It's okay to be excited over that. Yeah, there you go, there you go. Sometimes it takes a little while, but I'm thankful that you are excited this morning. I'm excited to be with you, excited for what the Lord is going to do as a result of us hearing from His Word. If you're a guest here today, thank you so very much for being here. We know you could have been any other place, and I don't believe it is by accident that you're here. As I always say, I believe it's by God's providence. I believe you're supposed to be here, supposed to be here to hear something from the Word of God today. Let me say welcome to those online watching us from all around the world. Thank you for being with us today. So coming up this Wednesday night, all grandparents and future grandparents, we're having something called the Disciple Making Grandparent. It's part of our new speaker series called IRL in Real Life. And David Upchurch will be with us. I want you to note the time. It's 6 p.m. Normally we meet at 6:30 p.m. on Wednesday nights, but this is from 6 p.m. to 8 p.m. He's written a wonderful book called The Disciple Making Grandparent. We've been talking about pouring into someone. Many of you are pouring into the lives of your grandchildren, and he's here to just give us kind of a roadmap on how we can more effectively make disciples of the next generation. That's this upcoming Wednesday, August the 20th, here at East Campus. I've also told you that this month I want you thinking about one person that you can pour into, and we have some tools, some resources, these Bibles. Some of you up top or in the back might not be able to see the Bibles that are here on the stage, but they are free for you to take. Take a copy of God's Word, put it in the hands of someone. You can take more than one Bible if you got more than one person to put it in their hands so they can feel the weight and the wonder of God's Word. Maybe you're here, you don't even own a Bible. Feel free to take one of these after the service is over. We have continuing with a series called The Wonder of One, where we're talking about the one thing. If there's one thing that God wants for you, it's the wonder of this one thing that I'm going to tell you about here in a minute. But speaking of wonders, let me take you back to April 11th, 1970. On that day, the Saturn V rocket blasted off from Cape Canaveral, Florida, carrying a crew of three astronauts, carrying them on what was to be the third moon landing in history, on a mission that's called Apollo 13. But to take man to the moon, as you can imagine, would take meticulous planning. And that plan would need to be followed to the T. To take a man or to take a crew from Earth to space to the moon and then back again. That plan had to be followed to a T. And the plan was followed to a T. But 56 hours into the mission, with the crew about 200,000 miles away from home, a routine procedure, again, following the plan to the T, but this routine procedure caused an explosion, crippling the spacecraft, putting not only the mission's success, but the crew's life in jeopardy. See, they had begun to see that even though you might meticulously plan something, sometimes a problem interrupts a plan. And a problem had interrupted their plan. But the issue wasn't a minor malfunction. It was a fundamental breach in the ship's system that cut them off from their own life support. It was here that the crew's commander, a man by the name of Jim Lovell, a man who just passed away actually about 10 days ago, where he uttered a form of the now famous phrase, "Houston, we have a problem." A problem had interrupted their plan of seeing God's wonder on the moon. Over the past few weeks, I've told you about a different type of wonder. The wonder of the one thing that God wants for all of us. And the wonder of that one thing is this. God wants a relationship with you. No matter who you are, your background, where you came from, God wants a relationship with you. And He wants you to have all of the wonderful promises and blessings that come from such a relationship. And I told you last week that this promise, this one thing, has been communicated over and over again in a true and reliable source, a source you can believe in, the Bible as the very words of God. The Bible, God has used His word to tell you, I want a relationship with you. That was and is God's plan for you. But there's something else that the Bible communicates that I want to point out to you today. Although the Bible communicates that God wants this one thing, He wants this relationship with you, the Bible also tells us that there is one problem that stands in the way of that plan from becoming a reality in your life. And the Bible has a way of defining what this problem is for you, for me, for all of us, for all of mankind, for those watching online. And the Bible calls this problem sin. See, here's what sin does. Sin prevents us from having a relationship with God. And when you really understand what sin is, it makes sense that it would do that. Sin, in terms of a relationship, here's what sin is. Sin is resistance, it's retreat, it's rejection from the one who wants the relationship. Sin is rebellion against that relationship. Sin is, it's like this, it's someone coming to you for a hug. They want to give you a loving embrace. They want to show you how much they want this relationship with you. And they're coming to you for a hug and you're giving them the hand. They're trying to get close to you and you're giving them the Heisman. You're running in the other direction. You are retreating. You are rebelling from that relationship. And I know that makes sense because you can't be in relationship with someone you're resisting. You can't be in relationship from someone that you are rejecting. There is no relationship if you are rebelling from the very thought against the relationship. That's what sin is. The prophet Isaiah says it like this in Isaiah 59, verse number 2. He says, but your iniquities, that's your sin, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. God is so holy that He can't be in relationship with that which is unholy. And so the iniquities, the sins, have made a separation from one and their God. Here's what sin does if you're taking notes. Sin separates. Separates us from a holy and divine God. The God who wants to have relationship with you. Sin is the problem. But sin isn't just a theological problem. It's not just a problem of the Bible. And I'm not just talking theory here. It's not just a theoretical problem. But let me get a little bit more personal with it because that's what sin is. Sin is a personal problem. Meaning sin is your biggest problem. When I look in the mirror, I see Kelvin Teamer, and sin is Kelvin's biggest problem. I can tell you that. I can be that transparent, be that honest, because it's your biggest problem too. When you look in the mirror, you put your name in there. Sin is your biggest problem. It's our biggest problem. This true and reliable source has told us that. In Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory over God. This section, that section, this section, the section that is below, the person that's in the pulpit right now, sin is our biggest problem. Because it separates us from a God who wants to have a relationship with us. But let me talk to you for a second. Here's what you should love about God. God, because of his infinite wisdom, he knew that sin would be your biggest problem. And God has crafted a plan to take the sin away from you, out of the equation, so that you can have a relationship with him. I want to show you that plan today in installment number 3 of The Wonder of One. Here's what we're going to call this lesson. We're going to call it The Problem and the Plan. The Problem and the Plan from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. I hope you have a copy of the Word of God. There may be some copies right in front of you if you don't have it. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. We're going to look at most of the verses within that text. There will be some verses that we condense, some verses that we summarize. But when you walk out of here, you're going to have a clear meaning, I believe, I hope, I pray, of what God has said and how God has spoken. I'll show you some other scriptures for those who this might be your first time. Some other scriptures up on the screen. They really help to build and echo what you're going to see in the Word of God that may be in your laps. We're going to pray that we handle this correctly. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Isaiah, and then I'm going to tell you exactly what God wants for your life and this plan that he has taken centuries to unveil to us today. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the power of your word. Your word spoke everything into existence. Everything that is came because of your word and your will. And we're thankful that we have an opportunity right now to sit at your feet to listen to you speak to us. So, Father, won't you speak today? Won't you quiet the noise in our heads and won't you just speak today? And, Father, when you speak, allow your words to penetrate even the toughest of hearts, wherever we may be, whether we're in this auditorium or whether we're somewhere around the world. Might your word pierce our hearts. Might we see your beautiful plan to put us in relationship with you. Let your word not return to you empty, but let it accomplish everything that you've set out for it to accomplish, and let it succeed in the reason for which you sent it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Let us say, amen. Here, this book of Isaiah was written in or around 700 BC, 700 years or so before Jesus even walked this earth, by a prophet of God, whose name was Isaiah. This book is a book of prophecy, and here's what that means. It means that the Holy Spirit of God moved this man, Isaiah, to communicate his word and his will to a certain audience. And in this case, the certain audience happened to be the people of ancient Judah, of the people of ancient Israel. That's important because this was a people who had a relationship with God in those times of antiquity. They were his people, and he was their God. Out of all the people on the planet Earth at the time, I told you this scripture, I showed you this scripture back in Deuteronomy chapter number 7 and verse number 6. Here's what Moses said to ancient Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." You are holy, meaning you are set apart from all of the people on planet Earth. Holy to the Lord your God. He is your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was God saying to Israel, ancient Israel, "I want a relationship with you." But though ancient Judah of ancient Israel, though they had a relationship with God, they would often resist and they would retreat and they would reject and they would rebel against the God who had done so much for them in order to establish this relationship with them. They would violate their relational covenant with Jehovah, their God. They would engage in acts of idolatry and move away from Jehovah, their God. They would engage in acts of social injustice by oppressing the poor and the widow and the children. And what God saw in them was them resisting and rebelling and rejecting. They were engaging in what was their biggest problem and our biggest problem. They were sinning. And this sin was jeopardizing the relationship. And so God used Isaiah to communicate some words to them so that they could understand the gravity behind what they were doing and come face to face with their problem. A problem that was leading them away from God. So much so that the Lord was going to allow them to be taken into captivity against with foreign nations, moving away from their promised land. Their sin had become a huge problem. And he wanted them to know this problem. But not just know the problem, but to also understand that he had a solution, that he had a fix for the problem. And here's what I want you to see, that his fix for the problem wasn't just a fix for them. It was the solution to our biggest problem today. This solution through Isaiah's words was going to come through a figure that he called a servant. But it would be a different type of servant. This servant would rescue them from their biggest problem, from their sin. So this servant wouldn't just be a servant. The servant would also be a savior. See, through these words, Isaiah, he doesn't give the servant a name, but how he describes this servant, this savior, the characteristics that he uses has only been occupied by one person who's ever walked the face of the earth, and his name was Jesus. See, what you're about to read and hear and experience and see in Isaiah chapter number 53 is a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy that points forward to a Messiah, to a servant, to a savior, to a king. And his name was Jesus, who would come almost 1,000 years after this was written. You're not going to see his name, but you are going to see his aim. And his aim was part of God's plan to deal with your biggest problem. So let's study the Word of God this morning. In Isaiah 53, this chapter, or the details of this chapter, actually begin in chapter number 52. And they begin around verse number 13. And I just want to read that before we jump in to 53. Here's what he says from the English Standard Version. Here's what Isaiah writes. Behold, my servant, my Savior, the one who would be called Jesus, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. See, even before Isaiah jumps into the meat of this text, he's telling you how this situation is going to end. He's going to tell you about a plan, but he's telling you how this plan will end. It will end with much success. For he says that the servant will act wisely. To act wisely under this context is to act with good success. The servant will have good success. Whatever the servant is going to do is going to cause good success to the extent where he will be high and lifted up. He will be exalted. Isaiah is telling you that's how it's going to end. That's how it's going to end almost 1,000 years later. something that the Apostle Paul, he points back to as he writes in Philippians chapter number 2, verses 9 through 11. Here's what Paul says about Jesus. Here's what Paul, how Paul agrees with the servant, with this prophet Isaiah. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah said, it's going to happen. Paul said, it has happened. He has been lifted up, high and exalted. And the only one who was deserving of being lifted up, high and exalted, Paul says, was Jesus. Here's what I'm going to show you. Jesus, he is the solution to God's plan to have a relationship with you. And when you see that, you can do nothing but lift him up high and exalt his name. But let's get to the plan. The plan to solve your biggest problem. And God has done just that. Look at verse number 1 of chapter number 53, verses 1 and 2. Here's what we read. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that servant, that Savior, Jesus, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He, the servant, the Savior, Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. See, even though I'm telling you that God had a plan to solve your biggest problem, what Isaiah is telling us is that this problem or this plan is not going to play out the way everyone would expect. It's going to play out in a way that one might not even believe the report of this plan. He would come as a tender plant, not as a strong plant that you would look at and find shade under at first sight. He's going to come out as a root out of dry ground. When you see a root coming out of dry ground, you might think something's off, something's wrong with it. It might be something that you might ignore. And that's how Jesus would come, Isaiah would say. Not with pomp, not with circumstance, not with a royal entourage. Jesus was going to come in a way that you just might miss, in a way that was so unpretentious that people might easily ignore him. I want you to know God has a plan for your life. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, he has a plan for your life. But sometimes God's plans for us, they don't stand out. We might miss them. See, God's plans aren't always clear for us in the very beginning. Even the plan to rescue you, even the plan to remove that which stood in the way of you having a relationship with God wasn't clear at the beginning, and people, when he came to earth, they just missed it. People waiting for the Messiah would likely have gotten frustrated because they're like, what's going on? When is God going to start ruling? Missed the plan because they're not always clear in the beginning. Reminds me of a movie from the 1980s called The Karate Kid. Classic film. Daniel LaRusso, he wants to learn karate. He's getting bullied in school, and he needs a teacher. He finds a teacher, and his teacher is Mr. Miyagi. And he comes to Mr. Miyagi wanting to learn karate. Mr. Miyagi agrees to teach him. Mr. Miyagi has a plan to teach Daniel karate. But Daniel is going to miss the plan. The plan isn't clear to Daniel. So Daniel shows up, ready to learn karate. Mr. Miyagi says, okay, Daniel, here's the first lesson. Here's what we're going to do. See those cars out there? Go wax those cars. Let me show you how to wax the cars. Here's how you put wax on and how you put wax and take the wax off. Okay, so Daniel does that, waxes all those cars, tired, goes home, comes back the next day, ready to learn karate. And Mr. Miyagi says, okay, Daniel, here's what we're going to do. I got a fence out there. You paint that fence. Paint it up, paint it down, paint it up, paint it down. Okay, he does that. He's tired, goes home, comes back next day, ready to learn karate. No, Mr. Miyagi says, hey, no, you got to scrub the floor. Scrub it like this. Get down here on your knees and you scrub the floor like that. He scrubs all the floors, comes back next day. You know what, Daniel? Here's what we're going to do. Here's the lesson. We're going to paint the house. And so he's doing all this, and Daniel doesn't realize that this is all part of Mr. Miyagi's plan. He's frustrated. I came to learn karate. And all you have me doing is painting your house, scrubbing your floors, waxing your cars, painting your fence. Because he's missing the plan. The plan isn't clear. What Daniel does not know is that the motions that he's going through to take the wax or put the wax on and take the wax off and paint the house, those are all moves that he's going to need to know in order to perform his martial art correctly. He doesn't know the plan is to teach his body muscle memory so that when someone's throwing a punch at him, he knows how to parry the punch because he's been doing wax on, wax off. He knows how to defend low kicks because he's been scrubbing the floors. He knows how to do certain motions because he's been painting the house. The plan wasn't clear at the beginning for Daniel, but it became clear in the end because he ended up winning. See, you're going to end up winning if you follow God's plan, even if you don't see the plan clearly. So God is using Isaiah to explain the plan clearly. And he begins to do that. The plan starts coming into focus in verse number 3. When he speaks of the servant, the Savior, Jesus, when he says he was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, he says, and acquainted with grief or sickness, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't hold him up as being strong and powerful because he would be despised, rejected, because he was this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But all of that was simply part of the plan, him walking around with sorrow and walking around with grief, part of the plan. But as you continue to read, you really see this plan come into shape and come into form and become a little bit more clear. See, though this servant, though this Savior, though this Jesus was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, if we keep reading, we see it wasn't his grief. And these weren't his sorrows. He was being despised and rejected, not because of his own grief, not because of his own sorrow, but because of your grief and your sorrow. Particularly the grief and the sorrow that comes as a result of your biggest problem, sin. See, we see that God's plan to solve our problem was to take something that belonged to you and give it to Jesus. He's taken grief, taken sorrow, given it to Jesus. But once we really understand what's behind the grief and the sorrow, then we really see God's plan come into focus. I want you to see verse number 5. Here's what he says. But he, the servant, the Savior, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It's here where Isaiah starts pointing you toward the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, and how this servant, this Savior, this Jesus was pierced through by nails and a sword for our wrongdoings. Isaiah says, for your iniquities, for my sin, crushed and beaten by a Roman scourge, hung on a Roman cross, all for your transgression, for my wrongdoing, for our sin. But then Isaiah says he took that beating so that we might be healed. It's by his stripes, it's by his wounds that we are healed. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus says, I'm going to take what belonged to them, the sin and the punishment that should be there. Every time you look in the mirror, Jesus has taken your sin and the punishment that belonged to the man or the woman in the mirror, and he says, I am going to take it. This was God's plan. God's plan was to take our sin and the punishment for it and put those things on Jesus. It was Jesus saying, I'm going to take the pain so you can have the gain. Because the only way you're going to have a relationship with God, my Father, I've got to take that sin and I've got to take the punishment. I've got to take it out of the way. And the only way to take it out of the way is I've got to put it on my shoulders. But people ask this question. Well, why was that even necessary? Well, why did Jesus, when we read of Jesus taking our sin and our punishment, and we read of Jesus dying on a cross, why in the world was that even necessary? I believe that it happened. I just don't understand why it happened. So can you tell me why? I'm glad you asked that question, because I get to answer that question biblically. Let me show you why that is the case and why that was the case. So let me take you into God's justice system. See, under God's justice system, the penalty, the punishment for sin is death. Here's what we read biblically in the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 23. The wages of sin, sin pays off like this. It pays off in death. But here's what Jesus does. Jesus reverses the sentence and gives you life instead of death. But how does that work out? Well, under God's justice system, the only way that death can be the death sentence which sin gives us, the only way that can be overturned is with another life. It has to be one life for another life. Under the Old Testament law of Moses, this life was exchanged for another life in the form of an animal sacrifice through the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Their blood being shed was enough to create life. Here's what Scripture tells us in Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the way God set it up. That's the way it is under His justice system. Well, why would blood need to be shed? I don't get why blood, the blood of bulls and goats, why would that be enough to cleanse someone of their sins? It's because of what is in the blood. Under the sight of God, here's what's in the blood. Leviticus chapter number 17, verse number 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So in God's justice system, when blood is shed, there's life in the blood. One life has to be exchanged for another life. The life of the sinner can be redeemed if blood is shed. Here's what the blood being shed does. Leviticus says it here. It makes atonement by the life. Atonement is one of those theological words, but I'm going to explain what it means and why it's necessary to have a relationship with God. See, atonement, the definition of atonement is right here in this word. What does atonement mean? It means this. It means at one ment. See, it is the shedding of blood is enough to make us at one with God in one moment in time. It makes us one again. Sin separates. When blood is shed, it's enough to make us at one, the sinner, at one with God again. It's enough. It's enough to do it. And we're thankful that it is enough to do it. But what we see in the Old Testament was a mere shadow of something that was more substantive that was coming. It was only part of the plan to deal with your problem. You're not doing animal sacrifices today because you don't need to do animal sacrifices today because there was a more permanent solution coming. Hebrews chapter number 10, 1 through 4, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year or every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? The Hebrew writer is saying the blood of bulls and goats was a temporary solution to a more permanent problem. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Here's the Hebrew writer saying it more completely. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They were too temporary. They were too imperfect to permanently take away sins. We needed another type of solution, and God always knew this. This was always part of God's plan. Here's what God knew. Only one who was permanent and perfect could deal with your persistent problem. This is why God said, I'm going to look this earth over. There's no one here who is permanent and perfect enough to take away this persistent problem that my people have. The blood of a bull, the blood of a goat, not permanent enough, not perfect enough to deal with this persistent problem. So we look all over. There is no one. The only one who is permanent and perfect enough was He Himself, God Almighty. So here's what God did to rescue you. God said, I'm going to put some skin on. I'm going to allow blood to run through my veins, and I am going to come to this earth, and I'm going to give myself for them because I'm the only one that fits the bill. I'm the only one permanent and perfect enough to deal with a persistent problem. And the Apostle John says it happened just like this. In John chapter number 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's speaking about Jesus. Here's what he says about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God, meaning speaking of his eternality, speaking of the fact that Jesus is a permanent presence, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, saying that Jesus, this servant, this Savior, this Jesus, was indeed God in the flesh. If you doubt that, verse number 14 clears that up. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's told you Jesus is permanent, and being that He is God, He is perfect. The words of Deuteronomy 32 in verse number 4 attest to this fact. The rock, that is God, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. So what we read in Deuteronomy and what we read in John speaks to us that Jesus is perfect and He is permanent. And being a perfect and permanent sacrifice, His sacrifice was enough. Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Permanent and perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice was enough. Hebrews 10:10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, because it was perfect and it was permanent. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice of sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, because He was permanent And he was a perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here's what I've told you, North Boulevard, and here's what I've told you, Boulevard Online. One sacrifice by one Savior on one cross took care of your one biggest problem, and it took care of your one biggest problem once and for all. Praise God for that. We praise God for that. And it's not some of your sins, it's all of your sins. Verse 6 in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's all of us and all of our sins, including those sins that Paul talks about as being works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Works of the flesh, sexual immorality. He's taken all of those things, the lust, the adultery, the fornication, the binges of pornography, the sin and the punishment of that. Jesus has taken it off of your shoulders and he's put it on his. He says, I will bear that weight. The idolatry, the times you worship something else other than God, the sin and the punishment for that. Jesus says, I'll take it. I'll carry that weight. The enmity, the strife, the jealousy, the fits of anger, the times when you did not love your brother as yourself, he's taken the sin and the penalty of that sin and putting it on his shoulders. The envy, the drunkenness, whether it be by the bottle or be by the blunt, whether it be by the liquid or be by the smoke, he's taken the sin and the penalty of that and he's put it on his shoulders. He's done everything for you to help you inherit the very kingdom of God. And he did it not because someone stole his life, but he willingly laid down his life. It said in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. He received that charge because his Father was trying to communicate to you, I want a relationship with you, and the only way you're going to have it is if I put on skin and die on Calvary's cross. Here's how this ends. Verse number 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man. In his death, although he had done no violence, again, there was no deceit in his mouth. We know he's talking about Jesus. Jesus fulfills this by making his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves. His grave was with a rich man. In a rich man's tomb laid the body of Jesus. But verse number 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Why? Because the death brought relationship with you. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous, meaning you have been made at one with him, because he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. God's plan was to have a relationship with you. Sin was a problem that got in the way. So God, in his infinite wisdom, he had another plan. A plan to rescue you. A plan to move the sin out of your way. A plan that was followed to the T when Jesus died on that old rugged cross. Back to the Apollo 13 mission when they were in space and their resources were running low. There was a group on Earth who had to scrap the original plan, sending them to the moon. And their concern simply became, we got to get them back home. And we got to get them back home safely. And so they started working. And they crafted a new plan, another plan that needed to be followed to the T. If they were going to be reunited with their own families here on Earth. Well, thankfully, they followed the plan to the T. On April 17th, that three-man crew, they plunged back into the Earth's atmosphere and back into the ocean, and they were rescued and reunited. Because there was a group of people crafting a plan on Earth to bring them back from the heavens. I'm thankful that we have a problem, though we have a problem here on earth. There was a three-person crew in heaven crafting a plan to make sure we get back home. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit crafting a plan to rescue us. I'm thankful that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Father became the grand architect, the Son was the one who carried it out, and the Holy Spirit was the communicator who told us all about it. And if we follow that plan, we can be right back at home with God. If we follow that plan, we can walk in relationship with Him. The plan has been crafted. The plan has been communicated. It's a plan that we get a chance to think about, remember, trust, follow, and obey. There's one thing I want you to remember with this lesson. It's this. Jesus' death was God's plan to have a relationship with you. There's something to obey. It's this. Consistently move toward Jesus. I don't know where you are in your life right now. Consistently move towards Jesus. No one gets to the Father except through Him. And so we have to consistently move toward Him. We're going to apply it this way. We trust that what the Bible says about that plan is right. And then we follow what He tells us to do, to walk in relationship with Him. I'm going to invite you to respond to this lesson in a number of ways, but here's the first way. The first way is a time where we get to really celebrate. We get to celebrate what God has done by sending His Son Jesus. It's time we get to remember what He's done on that cross. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. It's a time when we sit with one another. We remember what the Lord did on the cross of Calvary, the blood that was shed, the body that was broken, and we get to rejoice over that. We think about what He did on the old rugged cross for us. It should bring us to this point, not only of remembrance, but of rejoicing of what He's done. What a wonderful plan. One Savior, one sacrifice, one old rugged cross to handle your biggest problem. Let's think about that as we partake of the Lord's Supper.